Well, good evening, everyone. Good to be with you and to join together tonight in worshipping the Lord. Let's sing an opening psalm together from Psalm 147 on page 192. This is verses 7 to 11. Sing to the Lord with thankfulness, with joy his praise proclaim, and with the music of the harp give glory to his name.
Sing to the Lord with thankfulness, with joy his praise proclaim, and with the music of the harp give glory to his name.
Father, we thank you that you do not delight in military prowess or the strength of men, but Lord, you delight in the humble and those who would bow before you and acknowledge that you alone are God and that we have nothing before you. We stand naked and vile in your sight, and Lord, we renounce anything of ourselves and cling solely to you and say that Lord, you are our God. In Christ, O Lord, we claim your righteousness and pray that you would cleanse us again from our sin. We thank you, Lord, for your godliness and the fact that you alone are mighty and powerful, the creator, sustainer in heaven and on earth. And Lord, we look to you. We look to you for strength. We look to you for enabling. And we look to you for grace. And pray, Lord, that we may taste something of your sweet presence this night. Lord, draw near to us as we seek to worship you. May we do so in sincerity and in truth. And Lord, may you be found of us this night. Would you meet with us and prosper our hearts, our souls. Bless us, O Lord, in our Christian pilgrimage, and deal tenderly and mercifully with us. We do not deserve it, but Lord, we ask that you would do so. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. men. I'm going to read now the New Testament portion that you're up to, and it's Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. It's interesting that in looking at the book of Ruth, we're seeing an example of this practice called levirate marriage. Levi, L-E-V-I, and then R-A-T-E. The practice of marrying a, when your brother has died and has left a widow, it's the practice of marrying that widow to sustain his family line. And this is what was being at stake in the book of Ruth. And it's something that is now called upon by the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and they raised this as a kind of theoretical discussion point in order to belittle the doctrine of the resurrection, which they didn't believe in. So we'll pick it up in verse 18 of Mark chapter 12. We read this. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he'd answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, How is it that the scribes say the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. these will receive greater condemnation. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quandrus. And he called the disciples to himself and said to them, "Surely I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Amen. So much in that passage, isn't there? Well, we'll come again to pray and bring before the Lord various issues and matters, and we can, in the context of a public prayer where we're praying for different needs, we can remember things that are troubling us at this time as well. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have bidden us to come before you, to offload our burdens before you. And, O Lord, not merely have you bidden us to do so, but there is a rebuke for us when we fail to do so. And, Lord, we would wish to come and lay our burdens at your feet, just as Hezekiah came and spread out that letter. Whilst on his knees, Lord, we would come out and come before you and, as it were, lay out our own affairs before you and say to you, "Lord, see our lives, see how they are running, see the burdens we carry, see the anxieties that fill our mind and heart. See, O Lord, the path that we take and the confusion perhaps that we wrestle with, and Lord, we pray that you would make sense of it and direct our feet accordingly. We pray, Lord, for those instances where we simply do not know what to do and are troubled and perplexed. And ask, O Lord, for your wisdom and your grace and help. We thank you, Lord, for all your goodness to us in times past. We thank you that you have not failed us. Thank you, O Lord, that you have kept your promises. We thank you supremely, O Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life on earth, the beauty of that life, the wholeness and integrity of it, the perfection and the uprightness, and yet the lovely way in which he dealt with people, not humiliating folk, but raising up the poor in spirit, having a tender word for the outcast and the stranger, caring, O Lord, for the widow, and even seeing the amount that this particular widow put in the offering box. And Lord, we would pray that you would see us, rebuke us, Lord, challenge us when we need that. Pray that you'd encourage us in the Christian life. And help us, Lord, to walk with a close obedience before you. Forgive us for where we lag behind and become slow and lethargic in our obedience. Forgive us, Lord, particularly where we are compromised and where we flag in zeal. Pray that you would rekindle a love for you and a love for your word, a love for your truth, your people, your worship, your day. And Lord, help us to honour you in all that we do. We, Lord, remember parts of this world of ours where there is strife and trouble, whether it's civil war or international war, famine, heartache of one kind or another, threat of persecution. Lord, there are many parts of the country that have a completely different environment to that faced by your people here. And although we don't know these folk, yet we are joined to them in bonds in Christ Jesus. They are our brothers and sisters. And we pray, Lord, that you would give strength to them. And where there is fear, Lord, meet that fear with your reassurance. And may they be calm in your presence. And may they be trusting. We pray, Lord, that you would help them. And Lord, we give you thanks for the measure of stability and law and order that we have in our own land. Give you thanks for it and pray, Lord, that we may not take it for granted, but ask that there may continue to be an environment where we may meet freely and worship you freely. And ask, Lord, that the gospel may flourish in our day. Raise up preachers of it. Send out labourers, O Lord, into your harvest field. May they call sinners to repentance. May they preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Pray for David, O Lord, and his family, and ask that you'd refresh him and bless his ministry here. And ask that the work may be revived under your hand and that you would prosper it. Lord, as we turn to your word again, we do pray that you'd speak to us clearly from it. Speak, Lord, not in just general ways, but in ways that are specific to us, that are individual, something that we need to hear. Pray, Lord, for the unconverted who may be attached to this fellowship and come from time to time. And Lord, we pray that you would perhaps break into their routine if they are comfortable and perhaps think that they're fine for their church attendance. Lord, we pray that we all may be found trusting in Jesus Christ. Lord, hear our prayers. We offer them in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we sing another psalm, let me read the passage that is for us tonight, and it's the final chapter of the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And we've been looking at the first two chapters last week, and then this morning, chapter 3, and tonight we come to chapter 4, the final one. And this morning we were looking at what happened in the night, the temptation that was put in Boaz's way, the resistance that he found, and the determination to act honourably through it. And now we come to chapter 4 and the events of the following day and following. So, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. That's the gate of the city of Bethlehem, where all the business transaction was done. And behold, the close relatives of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel, concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, and that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." And Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor's women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David. Well, there we are. And we'll come to that after we've sung our next psalm, which is Psalm 61. On page 78, Psalm 61. Oh, hear my urgent cry, my God, and listen to my plea. From earth's remotest sounds I call when my heart faints in me.
Oh, hear my urgent cry, my God, and listen to my plea. From a stream of dead bounds I go, when my heart faints in me. Oh, God, conduct me to the rock that's higher far than I.
My little grandson's been invited to a birthday party to a lad with the name of Boaz. I've never ever come across anyone with the name of Boaz before, apart from today, when I heard that. I thought that was quite remarkable. Whether he turns out to be a Boaz like this Boaz, I don't know. However, this morning we were commending this man, Boaz, for his faithfulness, his integrity, his uprightness, the fact that he was faced with an enormous temptation. As I've said on previous occasions, this is remarkable, really, that we're going back 3,000 years, and yet it seems so up to date in its relevance and the kind of situation we're facing. Some of the customs, okay, they're a little odd to us, and that's understandable, but the basic human reaction, the human dialogue, the temptation that we saw this morning is absolutely up to date and real. And you could understand Boaz saying what many couples, Christians, are tempted to say when faced with the temptation of sex before marriage. We're going to get married anyway. We love each other. I mean, how common is that? That, well, as long as the commitment's there and the love's there, what does it matter? They could have said, nobody will ever know. Boaz could have said, well, Ruth, of course, is a pagan. Look at her background. What? She doesn't know any better anyway. They could have said everybody else does it, and probably that would have been right. And all the arguments and all the excuses that can be dragged up could have applied, and Boaz could have used it, but he didn't. And as I say, all credit to this man. The fact that his mother was Rahab, the harlot, did not put him off. He will retain his integrity, and he proved that at a time of moral backsliding, he would stand upright. It's a real testimony to character and to how to live before God when days are dark. And this morning we saw the way the Lord overrode the foolhardiness of Naomi, who for good motives was persuaded to encroach on what is legitimately God's territory of providence and his planning and his organisation. She was wheeling and dealing in affairs that were beyond her remit because she was getting into a dangerous area and she should have stayed clear. She ended up giving Ruth solid advice. At the end of chapter 3, she was saying, look, Ruth, sit still and wait, and this thing will become clear, and God's will be done in effect. And of course that was solid, good advice, and as I said, she'd have been well had she given herself that advice at the beginning of the chapter. God would have brought his purposes to pass. We can't unravel history and see how that would have happened. What happened, happened. But We should not learn the lesson that because the end works out okay, that the means justified it. They don't. We have to do what is right, do our duty, serve God honourably and faithfully, with integrity, and leave the consequences to him. That doesn't mean we're inactive and passive. We do serve. We we want to engage in things and take responsibility, but it does mean that we don't meddle in affairs that are beyond us. Well, that brings us to chapter 4, and as we read that, you'd have seen the discussion that takes place between Boaz and the elders. Again, as I did this morning, perhaps we can just go through this chapter and establish the factual account, as a good judge does in any kind of action. You know, we establish the facts and then comes to the law and applies it. So let's look at the facts. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. There is the gate of Bethlehem, and Boaz goes there, and he's about his business. You sense that he's up at the crack of dawn. He's probably gone in some kind of turmoil after the events of the night, and Ruth has now crept away back to Naomi, and I don't know what's going on in Boaz's heart. I don't imagine he's settled down to a good hearty breakfast that day, but he's determined, as Naomi said, that he will not rest until this matter is settled. So he's right up and he's at the gate, and that's where the business is done, and he wants to get hold of this relative who stands closest to Naomi, who's next in line, because he's second in line, should that man not want to take his responsibility. So there he goes, and he calls the relative. He comes by. Again, there's the providence of God. Come aside, friend, sit down here. I wonder if the man's got any idea what's about, but he comes and sits down, and then some elders come by, and he gathers a little council together. This is a formal public array. Maybe others the news gets round, and they come. I wonder if Naomi's lurking in the wings, seeing there would be some trepidation there. She and Ruth would want to know precisely what goes on here. Their future depends on it. And Boaz says to the relative, explains what I'm sure he knows, but he's setting it out for him. Look, Naomi's come back from Moab. She's been there a long, long time. She's fallen into penury. She's hard up. She's had to sell the land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. That for Boaz, that was his brother, relative, and for this fellow that he's talking to, this nameless man, your brother as well. Remember Elimelech? That land is now somebody else's, and it's for us, says Boaz, as the duty of a kinsman redeemer is to buy it back. Not for ourselves, but for that relative. We are to do our duty and to buy it for them, and then eventually it will go back to them. And there might be something in it for you in terms of being able to work the land for a period. I don't quite know how that worked, but it wasn't purely just doing it for somebody else. There was something in it for this man, and Boaz advises him about it, and the man says, yes, well, that sounds good, I'll have that. Verse 4, I will redeem it. Yes, I will buy it back. And Boaz says in verse 5, but if you buy the field, then Ruth comes with it. It is one package, and you have to buy Ruth, as it were, and take her for your wife, and any children that you have will rightly belong to Mahlon, carry his name, Mahlon being Ruth's previous husband. And the man then says, oh, hang on a minute, not so sure. Verse 6, I cannot redeem it. I've got my own inheritance, and I've got my own name, and all right with the field, not all right with Ruth. And so, even though it's his duty, He says, you redeem it. You can have it. I cannot redeem it. Verse 6. That's said publicly. And Boaz says, and he got this, gets hold of this custom, which is with the shoe. Now, this was the custom in former times. Now, this is the writer explaining for the to the reader, because this is obviously applied then, and at the time he's writing, it wouldn't have been known. So he's making it plain what the custom was. One man took off his sandal, gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation. In other words, this relative gives Boaz, as I understand it, his sandal, that's his shoe, and that land, that field, you have. You have the right to walk on it. It was mine, I could have walked on it, but here you are, here's my shoe, it's yours. And that signified Boaz has the right to it, and Boaz says, I will redeem it. And as he passes over the shoe, verse 8, the close relative says, buy it for yourself, and takes off his sandal. So Boaz then says, and to the folk gathered around, to the elders and all the people, there's the crowd, there's probably Naomi and Ruth there in the background, you are witnesses. You heard this, you saw it, that field is mine. He has renounced it. Your witnesses, I've bought all that was Elimelech, all that was Kilian and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi and, verse 10, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I've acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. So that is it. You are witnesses. And all the people at the gate. And this book finishes in a lovely way. They are all, in our day, they'd have all clapped at that point. Verse 11 is that kind of a sense. We are witnesses. And they're all, there's a lovely response here. The Lord make the woman who's coming to your house like Rachel and Leah. We're all with you in this, Boaz. We all wish you well. And the blessings that they're all unitedly giving. May your house be like the house of Perez. And so on. And Ruth is taken by Boaz, verse 13. And she becomes his wife. And she bears him a child. And these folk around, the Bethlehem people, they're all happy for them. And they say to Naomi, blessed it be the Lord who's not left you this day without a close relative. They remember how she came back, and she sneaked back, really, hoping nobody would see her, and ashamed, and head down, and don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. And here they are, and they're rejoicing with her, and rejoicing with the child, and clearly they all enter into this, and they give, remarkably, they give the name of the child its name, Obed, which means servant, and the book closes, if you like, with Naomi holding a grandson on her lap, and perhaps imagine her on a rocking chair with his little one going to sleep, with Naomi nursing him. And then you have this final kind of footnote where we are informed that this, of course, is in the line of the Messiah, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come as Obed has a son called Jesse. Jesse has a son called David, and so on, the king of Israel. Well, that's the facts of the chapter. Let's seek to draw out some lessons from all of that. And firstly, there's a lot about duty. I mentioned that a lot this morning, and it's here again tonight. Boaz is a man of duty. And you see that in what he now does. He has faithfully kept his duty in the night. He has not allowed himself to be drawn into temptation. And now in the daytime, he follows through his duty with regard to this role of being a kinsman redeemer faithfully. He knows the rules and he obeys them. I was going to say religiously, I don't want to do it that way, but he obeys them to the letter. There's a real adherence and a commitment to doing the right thing. He honours God in his duty. And of course God, as we will see, will honour him. But he doesn't know that at the beginning, does he? In chapter 4, verse 1, when he calls that close relative aside and says, listen, come and sit down, we've got some business in the public arena, he doesn't know what that close relative is going to do. There's every chance, as far as Boaz is concerned, that's why I'm sure his tummy is all of a flutter, there's every chance he might say, yes, I will have that land and I will have Ruth. And what is impressive about Boaz is he doesn't pitch what he's saying to kind of put him off. He doesn't say, well, there is a piece of land here, and, you're only going to have it for a few years, and then it's got to go back. He doesn't downplay it at all. He doesn't give an inferior report of it. Neither does he say something along the lines of, well, I'd really love that, so I'm going to try and make you feel bad by you saying you want it. All he does is fairly, honestly set the facts out before this unnamed man. Here is the field. It is your right and it's your duty. It is really your responsibility to do what you are supposed to do, which is to redeem it. And he explains that, verse 3, and informs the man, verse 4, and as we saw, the man says, yes, I will have it. He knows that Boaz is next after him, but he's first in line, and he hears what Boaz says, and says, yes, I will redeem it. Then Boaz says, quite fairly, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through the inheritance. In other words, there's costs to duty. And this unknown relative is now being faced with something else. He's all right whilst the duty stacks up on the positive side and he can see something in it. But duty, quite often, is hard. We have duties. We have duties as citizens, we have duties as parents, as employees or employers. We have responsibilities, duties in the church, amongst God's people, fellow Christians, to ourselves. We've got a conscience. That's what Boaz acted upon in chapter 3. He was faithful to himself. We have a duty. And above all of that, we have a duty to God. He has first call on our time, our energies, our priorities, our choices. He says what should go. And we are to obey him if we are his. Boaz understood that. Boaz maintained that. But this chap, he's presented with the cost of the duty. And at that point, he wavers. Well, is the cost of providing for Ruth? What about my name? If I have a child, it won't be my name, it will be Mahlon and Ruth's name. And I really want to preserve my name. There's an incredible irony here. But we know the name of Mahlon. We know the name of Ruth. We know the name of Boaz. Well, we don't know the name of this man. This was the man that wanted to preserve his name, provide for his family. But we don't know who they are. They've disappeared in the midst of times. And yet that was his concern. He was worried about the finances. And when he could see that it stacked up on the negative side, there was a cost. He says, oh, there's a conflict of interest here. I can't redeem it. It's his duty, but he won't do it. Lest I ruin my own inheritance. Verse 6. You redeem it. I know you want to, really, Boaz. You go ahead. You can afford it. You do it. And Boaz does step forward. And does what his duty is. Now, we know that he wants to do it. He wants to take Ruth as his wife. He's promised her that. But it is his duty. And he fulfills his duty. But then, thirdly, there is a consequence for all of this. There's the consequence for Boaz. He has paid the price. He takes Ruth. Did he ever realize just what an incredible privileged position he was getting into? Because he's not just buying into a temporary life of happiness with a woman he loves, but he's buying into eternity here. As we note with the appendix at the end of the book, this is the line of David, the line of the Messiah. And Boaz, what a privilege to have a part in that, to be part of God's plan of redemption, to be a tool in God's hands. And that is really what obedience is doing. It is God using us and ourselves, putting ourselves in a position as tools and as a position of usefulness. Lord, use me. Use me in your great scheme and your plan. Not in the grand way perhaps here, but in the detail of it. Lord, use me that some soul maybe may hear about the Saviour from me, that I may be an influence for good in this world. A positive contribution. There was a blessing here. And I do, as I said before, the way in which you see all the folk gathering around, you see the workings of grace here. And these are the people that I think Naomi feared when she came back. These gossiping ladies that all loved, oh, have you seen Naomi? Can this be Naomi? They knew it was Naomi, but they delighted in all drawing attention. She went out so full of herself, look at her coming, slinking back. And I'm sure that there was some bitterness in their response, as there was bitterness in the heart of Naomi. But can you see how, in the grace of God, there's been a lovely kind of healing in all of this? Ruth has been respected in the community. Naomi has played a part. And these folk are rejoicing in what has happened. And maybe they've seen the example that Boaz has cut as a figure. And they've seen an example of godliness. They've seen God's provision. And maybe it's a check in the backward slide, the moral decline in the society. Even in Bethlehem, the folk are seeing that godliness pays, that God does prosper the righteous. Now, I did start off this little series by commenting upon Naomi's dream and saying that she had a dream. And she pursued that dream. It was a worldly dream. She wanted a new home, new start, new life, the kind of thing that we do think about. Oh, if we could just start again and full of it. And she went out full. And we saw how that dream fell apart in stages, She's brought, she becomes a widow, she loses one son, she loses another son, sees their health decline, then finally goes, sees her income go, sees her livelihood, her whole purpose of life just evaporates before her. This whole dream becomes a nightmare. And she goes back to the place that she's come from in bitterness and shame. Call me Mara. Now, I've mentioned duty a lot, and I would not want us to think that the Christian life and the Christian pilgrimage is just a matter of do your duty, just keep going, just do what's right. Because over and above all this performance of duty, which is right, there is something lovely and worthwhile that springs from it. God doesn't just say to Naomi, stop your dreams and get on with your duty. God replaces her dream with something better. He gives her another dream. You see that in verse 16. But this new dream that she had takes her, not just finishes with this life, if you like. It's fulfillment and joy in what God has given her a daughter-in-law, given her a son now, given her a grandson, given her a prospect, a standing. He settled Ruth, but he's also settled Naomi. She too has a source now that Boaz will provide for her too. God has done that in this life. But beyond that, she has hope for the future that stretches on into eternity. And as I say, it's not that God would say, take away your dreams and just do your duty. God has better dreams for us. And he has dreams that stretch on and place him at the center, not ourselves. That was the problem with Naomi's dream. It wasn't the dreaming that was the problem. It was the substance of the dream, which was centered upon herself and the four of them. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, them. And their future. And that was it. That was the sum total of it. But God would replace that with a better goal and a vision that stretches on into eternity. And what of this nameless man that was so concerned, didn't have to step outside, I can't do my duty? We don't know what happened to him. But you do compare the two men, Boaz and the anonymous man. And you say, here we recognize Boaz, we've heard of him. He stands in the line of the Redeemer, part of God's people, fulfilled in this life, valued by society, but valued by God, a place in God's kingdom. This other man disappears into anonymity, never emerges from anonymity, and disappears in the annals of time. We know nothing about him. We need to fix our minds on serving the Lord Jesus Christ, being right with him in our heart and our soul, doing our duty, but letting that duty be filled with a sense of a dream of serving him and enjoying him and being glad in him. Well, may the Lord encourage us with this book, the lessons of it, that the Lord may bless us in our days, which are similarly morally lax, and that he would teach us to be upright in dark days. Amen. Well, we'll sing in closing the first seven verses of Psalm 65. Psalm 65, in Zion, praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows will pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. Psalm 65, verses 1 to 7.
In Zion praise awakes you, Lord, to you our house will pay. To you, O people, will come near. You hear us when we pray. When we were overwhelmed by sin and guilt of us live, you pardoned all our trespasses and washed our guilt away. How blessed are those you choose and bring within your courts of grace. We're filled with blessings in your house, in your most holy place. With awesome deeds of righteousness, you answer us, O God. Our Savior, most of Pharisees, and all we have abroad. Thy strength and power give for the hills, you march the ocean's voice. You calm the tumult of their waves, and still the people's noise.
Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.